24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, we dive into this, but immediately we're faced with a difficulty, and we'll see a number of difficulties as we go through this chapter. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now, we know from a few chapters ago, in chapter 21, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel because of the sin of King Saul in trying to exterminate people that the nation of Israel had made a covenant agreement with. Well, that's all been resolved, but now the anger of the Lord is aroused against Israel again. And it says, he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, the numbering is going to be not what we would normally think of as a census. This is the Hebrew word for a mustering. So he's talking particularly about the military. This is a counting of the men who are able to go to war. The anger of the Lord brought this about, though. So God is in some way, for some reason, angry with David. Now, I want you to hold your place here because we're going to kind of go back and forth a little bit this morning and turn also to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and use your bulletin to mark it or whatever you have, because there's a lot more that's brought out in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21 that will also bring more difficulties, but will bring us more insight. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, this is one of those verses that you look at, and critics look at this and say, aha, a contradiction in the Bible. You can't rely on the Bible. And, of course, we come at it from an entirely different perspective. We look at this and say, this is supplemental information. There's something here that's going to bring more to play, more to bear upon what God wants to teach us. What you'll find frequently in life is that when you are not right with God, for whatever reason, maybe you've sinned outwardly and deliberately, maybe there's just something going on in your heart that's displeasing to Him. Maybe you're contemplating sin. Maybe you're just not believing things that He has told you, but in some way your heart is not right. When God wants to make your heart right, one of the methods that He uses is to withdraw His blessing to some extent. And when He does that, in this case, He's withdrawing His protection. And that opens the door for Satan to come in and to work. Satan, of course, wants to destroy God's people. He wanted to destroy David. He would love to destroy Israel. Satan has an idea, at least, of the fact that God has promised to Israel to bring forth a Savior. And so Satan wants to destroy that work ahead of time. So God is angry with the people. That opens up the door for Satan to work, probably because of the sin of Israel. Now, here's a difficulty, another difficulty. We're not told what that sin is. God is angry with the nation, but we're not told why. Now, that's a problem, especially for us in America. We have this idea that if we see something that doesn't seem right or that we don't understand about God, that He owes us an explanation. Isn't that the way we often approach things? It's like, I don't understand this. God, you need to tell me why this is happening. You know, when bad things happen to our lives, isn't that one of the things that goes through our minds? You know, God, why is this happening? You need to tell me why this is happening. But that's not right, is it? That's putting ourselves in the place of judge over God. Can we believe that God is just even when we don't understand His justice? Can we believe that? That's what God is calling us to do, to take the position of trusting Him, trusting in His justice, even when it doesn't seem just, even when it seems like good people are suffering, that things aren't working out the way that they ought to, that wrong is prevailing, it seems unjust. Can we trust that God is being just? Well, we need to. We need to trust that he's going to work everything out in a just way, even if we can't understand it, even if we don't understand it at the end. But I believe God's going to make us understand when the time comes. So here's our situation. Of course, we look back at this. We've got hindsight here. And we can see some reasons why God might be angry with the land. In fact, in the First Chronicles passage, it's very interesting that this follows immediately after the account of the destroying of the giants from the Philistines. And it says, now Satan stood up in 1 Chronicles 21. So there's a connection there with what's gone before. And that connection with the idea that David is mustering an army, or at least doing a census of those who could serve in the army, gives you this idea that maybe there's some national pride going on here, as well as some pride in David's heart, that we've conquered all these enemies, we've got peace, it's because our army has been victorious, and look how big our army is. So we can see that very likely could be the case, that there's pride in the nation exalting itself above God, and God is going to work to bring humility back by allowing Satan to work against them. And isn't that the way it works in our lives sometimes? You know, if you get prideful about your Christian life, if you get prideful about what you're able to accomplish for the Lord, about how holy you've grown, about how more gifted you are or how better you are than other people, what often happens? You follow that with a fall. Maybe a big fall, maybe a small fall, but God is gracious to us and merciful to show us our weakness at a time like that, to remind us that where we've gotten is because of him, not because of us. And that's encouraging to us, or should be encouraging to us, because that means that even when we've stumbled, even when we've sinned, God can use that. God can use that to restore us to fellowship with him and to restore us to that place of humility that we ought to have been in all along. And then he can use that for good. So here's our situation. David is wanting to number Israel, and that's because of God's anger against Israel. Notice it says against Israel, not against David. But God's going to work through David and through what's going on in his heart to bring this humbling to the nation of Israel. So David is stirred up to do this. So back to 2 Samuel 24, verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because we've got the inside picture here that David's doing something that's displeasing to the Lord, and here's Joab, whom we know from going through these books that he's a brutal man. And he's not particularly interested in the things of God as much as he is his position and the fighting that he seems to really enjoy doing. But he's the one that's trying to check David, saying, "David, why are you wanting to do this? Think about this." That's a great question to ask people, isn't it? When you hear someone wanting to do something and you have this sense from the Lord, or it's clear in his word that it's not right, sometimes that's just a good question. You know, why do you want to do this? Why does my lord the king desire this thing? Think about what's going on in your heart, David, that makes you want to do this. Joab has this sense that not just that this is not a wise thing, but there's something wrong here. And that's one of the clues to us that this is not just an ordinary military census, but that there's something more going on underneath the surface. Now, when he says go from Dan to Beersheba, Dan is in the far north of Israel. Beersheba is in the far south. So that was a figure of speech that they used to refer to the whole territory of the nation of Israel. And notice also in what Joab says that there's this intimation that there's something prideful about the number of men that David has available. May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more. You know, it doesn't matter how many there are. God can give you way more than this. May you even see it. But why do you desire this thing? Why do you desire this thing? In Chronicles, Joab is also reported as saying, "My Lord the King, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why do you need to count them? They're all your servants." In other words, there's something about the number of them that's significant to David that oughtn't be significant. So Joab tries to stop him, but in verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army." So the captains of the army were with Joab in trying to stop David from doing this thing. So we've got this sense, this is not right, but David's going to do it anyway. "Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshai. They came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So remember, Jerusalem is kind of in the center. It's in the hill country to the west of the Jordan River. So they go down, they cross the Jordan kind of towards the south, and then they do this great circuit up the east side of the Jordan River, around to the north, come down on the west side of the Jordan, down below Jerusalem, and they come back up to Jerusalem. So they do this great counterclockwise spiral going through the land, and takes them over 9 months to count the men that are available for military service. Then verse 9, "Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." Now, here again is one of those little difficulties, and you'll see these from time to time between Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Chronicles gives a parallel account of what happens in Samuel and Kings. In Chronicles, it says there were more men. There were 1,100,000. Now, how do you reconcile that? Well, it's possible that this account in Samuel, this is my guess, is that these are the men that are available for military service. There were already 300,000 in the army that are included in the count in Chronicles. Just my guess. And then in Judah, 500,000 here, says 470,000 in Chronicles. Well, this is probably just rounded up. So there's a huge number of men. And one of the interesting things about this is that it says these are men who drew the sword. Well, if you know your history of Samuel, you go back to the time when Saul was first king. There was something significant about drawing the sword in the early time of the monarchy. Do you remember what it said? It said there were only 2 swords in Israel. Saul had one. Jonathan had one. There are only 2 swords. And now, look what's happened to the nation. They have over 1,000,000 men who draw the sword. So you can see what's happened in a fairly short period of time. You know, a couple of generations, they've become the dominant country in the area. The strongest country, the strongest military. They've gone from being a bunch of farmers who've gathered together to fight using their farming implements, to having a standing army and being well equipped. So it's no wonder there could be pride there. There's no wonder there could be pride there. But that's no justification for it, is it? Because we have to watch out for these kinds of things, don't we? I mean, we can look back on our life and we can say, wow, you know, look what's happened to me, you know, whether in finances or possessions or position or ministry or whatever. We can look and we can say, wow, look at all this change. Look how far I've come, and get prideful. Beware of that. Everything we have is from the Lord. So it says in verse 10 now, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people." So his conscience struck him. He was conscience-stricken. He knew that he had done wrong. Now, again, it's not explained to us exactly why this is wrong. We're just taking it on faith that this is wrong, and David recognizes it. So what does he do? So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, it's interesting to compare this to what David was like when he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, isn't it? Because then what did he do? When he was aware of his sin, he covered it up. And he kept covering it up, and he dug himself a deeper pit of sin by trying to hide it. Here, when his conscience strikes at him, he gives into it. He confesses his sin to the Lord. That's growth. Sometimes we think growth in Christianity is just never sinning. But part of the way we see growth is that our conscience becomes more sensitive to the Lord. We become humbler. We're quicker to confess our sins. And not only that, not only is David more susceptible to his conscience and quicker to confess, but he's also quick to ask for God to take his sin away. Do you remember what happened when Nathan the prophet came to David and told David his sin through a parable, and David confessed and said, I have sinned? Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. Here, David doesn't even wait for that. He recognizes God's way of taking away sin, and he asks him to, right from the start. Lord, I've sinned. I've sinned greatly. I've acted foolishly. Take away the iniquity of your servant. I think this is part of the heart that God wants us to have. He wants us to be sensitive to our sins. He wants us to have a sensitive conscience that's quick to call out to him for forgiveness. But he also wants us to have the boldness to ask him to take away our sins. We should have that boldness. As Christians, we should have the boldness to ask God to wash away our guilt, to take away our sins. Not just to take away the punishment, but to take the sin away from our hearts. Do you do that? I mean, isn't that why Jesus died? You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. He died to take away our sins. So when we've sinned, do we call out to him? Do we ask him to take away our sins? Do we ask him to take away our sins when we recognize what's going on in our hearts and minds? Or do we just wait until we stumble and fall? You know, too often, we don't deal with sin quickly. We just let it kind of fester in our lives. And sometimes we like to let it kind of fester in our lives. And then what happens, it grows in our hearts and minds, and it gets a stronghold on us, and Satan waits and sets us up for a fall, and then we fall. And then what do? We beat ourselves up. You know, oh, you idiot. That's my favorite word for myself. Oh, you idiot. Greg, boy, you idiot. You don't hear me in my head, but I say that a lot. And what do? You know, we beat ourselves up. And what's going on when we do that is there's this desire to somehow pay for our own sins. And that's not right, is it? Because if we're desiring to pay for our own sins, we're not trusting in what Jesus paid for them. That's really important for us to grasp, because what God wants is he wants us to realize just how sinful we are, but how great his payment is for our sins, so that not only when we stumble and fall big time do we turn quickly to him, but earlier on we turn quickly to him. And when those thoughts arise in our mind, we recognize, wait a minute, this thought's not of the Lord. Lord, take this. This is a sinful thought. Take this sin away from me. And even when things are going well, we don't just get complacent, but we recognize the propensity for sin in our hearts, and we pray, God, take the sin away. Take these thoughts away. Take away this desire for this thing that's not of you. And we do that on the basis of what Jesus did for us. So in David, we see this growth. We see how far he's come from where he was when he sinned with Bathsheba and with Uriah, committing adultery with Bathsheba, sending Uriah to his death. So he doesn't wait. He's not confronted in any way, as near as we can tell. He just receives this accounting of the census, and his heart condemns him, and he calls out to the Lord. Verse 11, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Now, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it says 3 years of famine. So a lot of people believe it's three. But in any case, years of famine. Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? So probably 3 years of famine, 3 years fleeing before your enemies, 3 days plague. So from a long period of time and a not as intense trial to a medium period of time and a medium intensity trial to a very short period of time and a very intense trial. Which shall it be? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, David, the Lord's taking away your iniquity, but there's still going to be a punishment for it. There's still going to be a disciplining of the nation because of this sin. Now, it's interesting that when it comes to having a census, there are only two that are commanded in the scriptures. One, when Moses, when God, through Moses, had led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, God told Moses, number the people of Israel. The second one, when God was about to bring the people of Israel into the promised land through Joshua. But before Joshua was the leader, God told Moses, now number the people. Only two censuses, both initiated, commanded by God. And what God said in the law is that when you take a census of the people, each one shall bring, I can't remember the exact amount, but I think it was a half shekel. And they called that money atonement money. So if you have a census, everyone counted has to give a half shekel or whatever it was. And that's atonement money. Now there's a clue there. Because when you're giving atonement money, you're paying, you're making a payment for sin. And it's almost like there's this picture that these men being counted are appearing before God and they're guilty before him. And therefore, they've got to make this atonement payment. And you know what God said would happen if you didn't do that? Plague would break out on the nation. Plague would break out on the nation. So God has made this command and this prophecy, really a promise, that if you do this, if you take a census and you don't collect this payment, there's going to be a plague. Now, that's one of the three things. It's interesting, there's been a famine. That's what happened the first time when Saul sinned. They fled before their enemies before, but they've defeated them under David. Now there's this idea of a pestilence. But which would you take? Door number one, years of famine. Door number two, running from your enemies for months. Door number three, a pestilence, a plague. For 3 days. Which would you take? Look what David says. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. I'm in great distress. David was distressed over this. He is greatly distressed. We'll see more about that later in the chapter. He's distressed because his sin in initiating this census is going to bring consequences on the land, on the people of the land. And in essence, he's saying, I don't know which to choose. Let God choose. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Even in the midst of his sin here, he recognizes how great are the mercies of the Lord. Do you recognize that in your sin? How great are the mercies of the Lord? We should at least recognize that after our sin, shouldn't we? Because the Lord didn't smite us. He could easily have struck us down on the spot after our sin. But he hasn't. He's been merciful to us. He loves us. He wants us to walk with him. And David recognizes that mercy and he says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord. His mercies are great. Now, it may be that in saying this, he's choosing the plague. Because the famine, if you have a famine, you have a lot of things you can do in response to that. And especially as a king, the king's got all this money, right? If maybe everybody else is going hungry, the king's not, at least for a long time. Or if you're fleeing from your enemies, well, you've got a pretty strong army. You're at least going to be able to try to defend yourself. But if it's a pestilence, what do you do? I mean, we have it much easier today. We run to the hospital or we call 911 or the advice nurse on the phone or whatever. You know, we have much more we can do. But imagine what it would have been like in those days. No doctors. And here comes this plague. You're just at the mercy of God. And so David says that. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. This is the centerpiece of this chapter. When you look at how it's structured, it all comes down to this verse. This is right in the smack dab in the middle in terms of the content. David is saying, God's mercies are great. God's mercies are great. He's basically saying, I'm going to put my trust in him. If there's famine, famine has no mind. It's not going to change its mind. If there are enemies, they have a mind. They're not going to change their mind. They're going to be after me. But if it's God that's bringing the judgment, God loves me. And he may stay his hand and stop the judgment. So, verse 15, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And interestingly, now that census, that mustering, doesn't work anymore. It's out of date immediately. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. So imagine this. You're in the nation of Israel. This plague breaks out. People around you are dying. And it sounds like this plague is just moving towards Jerusalem. Just approaching Jerusalem over the course of however many days, up to 3 days, it's moving towards Jerusalem. And it's being brought by the angel of the Lord. And at the end of this time, when he reaches Jerusalem, God tells him, stop, hold off. Don't quit, but hold off. Pause. He hits the pause button. And at that time, the angel is by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now, the Jebusites were the people that inhabited Jerusalem before David conquered it. So here's this Jebusite that's still living there. He's a farmer. He's got a threshing floor just north of David's city in Jerusalem. And the angel stops there. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. Now, David sees this angel. He sees him having been striking the people. And so he calls to the Lord. And he said, surely I have sinned. And the emphasis there is on I. I'm the one who sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, I'm the shepherd. These sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and my father's house. Against me and my father's house. Now, that's really interesting. Because what's David doing? He's saying, look, let the guilt and let the punishment be on me and my father's house, my family. Well, we know the whole story, don't we? We know who David's son, which son is going to be king. We know it's going to be Solomon. We know his descendants all the way down to Jesus. David's saying, let the punishment be on me and my family. There's almost this prophetic calling of God's wrath down on David's seed, the Messiah. So David calls out to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? Verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, here's God's response. Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Here's God's response. David says, let the punishment be on me. God says, go build an altar and build it here. Build it right where that angel is. Build that altar on the threshing floor of Araunah. In Chronicles, he's called Ornan. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. Now you have to wonder, you know, what's up with this. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. He takes a position of humility. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. So here's what's going on. The 3 days aren't finished yet. The plague could still be going on. David doesn't know that it's completely stopped, except he sees this angel there. But he recognizes that he needs to build the altar that the plague may be withdrawn. It may be totally ended and taken away. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Isn't that what you would say if you saw the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn over your threshing floor? Whatever, you can have it. Let it be your threshing floor. I'm out of here. Look, he says, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, threshing implements and yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. May the Lord look with favor on the offering, the sacrifice that you're going to make. Lord, may God be merciful to you, David. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. Interesting statement, isn't it? Do you hear the heart of David coming out? He says, look, I need to offer this sacrifice to the Lord. I'm the one who sinned. I'm not going to offer someone else's sacrifice. This is going to be mine. I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to buy it. That's a good attitude for us to remember. Are we willing to make sacrifices for the Lord? Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves in service to Him? David gives us that example. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Now, turn back to 1 Chronicles again. The account is basically parallel to the end of 1 Chronicles 21. And at the end of that chapter, it tells about how the tabernacle was at the high place in Gibeon, but David was afraid to go there because of the angel of the sword of the angel of the Lord. But chapter 22, verse 1, starts this way. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And so he gathers the workers. Do you see what's happening? Do you recognize what's happening here? God tells David, build an altar here. David builds the altar there. The plague is stopped. And David says, this is the house of God. Remember what David wanted to do for God? He said, I want to build a house for God. He's been living in a tent, the tabernacle, all this time. I want to build a house. I want to build a permanent place where God can be in the center of the land from now on. And God said, no, you're not the one to do this. It's good that it was in your heart, but you're not the one. Your son's going to do it. And what did David do? He began making preparations. He began accumulating funds and building materials. And in Chronicles, we see much about how David began to organize the people for the work. He had the idea. He had the what? He had the resources, but he didn't have the where until now. And when he sees what's happened through this plague and the staying of the plague at this altar, he says, this is the place. This is where the temple's going to be built. This is going to be the site where God's house is built, where his presence is in the midst of our nation from now on. It's going to be right here. And he begins right from that point. Now, why is that significant? Flip forward a few more chapters to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. After David has died and Solomon has become king, David has instructed Solomon that the building of the temple is going to be a key priority for his life. And Solomon takes that to heart. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it says he begins to build. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Do you remember what happened on Mount Moriah? That's where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. The father sacrificing the son. Do you know where Mount Moriah is? The city of David is the southern hill of Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is just to the north of that. That's where the current city of Jerusalem is. That's where the temple was built. And further up that hill, do you know what exists there? That's Calvary. That's Calvary. So this place where David recognized this is where the house of God is going to be built looks all the way back to the time when Abraham was willing to offer his son as a sacrifice. And it looks forward to the time where God the Father is willing to offer his son as a sacrifice. Do you see the significance of what's going on here? David is recognizing that God wants to relieve his people from the punishment for their sins. But that it's going to take a sacrifice. His sacrifice is only a temporary sacrifice, but it all looks forward to the permanent sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So when we sin, we can look to that. We can recognize God wants to free his people from their sin, and he's made the payment already. He's made the payment already. We don't have to make a new payment. We don't have to come up with anything else. It all points to Jesus. All of our trust can be in him. It's interesting also, in the account in 1 Chronicles, there was one other thing. Well, there are two other things that are significant. One is that it says David bought the whole site, not just the threshing floor, but he bought the whole site. Some people look at the payment, it says 500 shekels of gold, and says, wait a minute, again, an inconsistency. But no, in Chronicles he says he bought the whole site. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and their implements and offered a sacrifice, and the plague was stopped. And then he said, wait a minute, this is going to be the place for the temple. He bought the whole site. But the other thing that's interesting is that when he offered the offering to the Lord in 1 Chronicles 21, 26, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offerings. Just picture this. you're there, maybe you're David, maybe you're one of the people with him. You see this angel of the Lord, he's got his sword drawn, thousands, tens of thousands of people have died in the land. You're hoping this is going to work. David offers up the sacrifice, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes it. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes it, and the plague is stopped. You know, we go through our Christian lives. One of the wonderful things about conferences and retreats is that sense that there's more to life than our daily life. That God wants to meet us in special ways, that he wants to work in our lives. And we sense something, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we refer to it as fire, because when the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, what did he do? He came as tongues of fire on them. And so we refer to the presence of the Holy Spirit sometimes as a fire. When does that fire come? Comes in response to an offering, doesn't it? Comes in response to an offering that's accepted by God. And when we come before the Lord, there's no sacrifice that we can offer because Jesus has already made that sacrifice. He's the one true burnt offering. But what we do offer, so we offer ourselves, right? We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And if you want more of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you need to offer yourself afresh to him as a living sacrifice. Whatever he wants in your life, no matter what's gone before, no matter how great your sin, you can deal with that because of Jesus' death on the cross. But beyond that, he wants you to offer yourself to him. And when you do that, you get a fresh working of the Holy Spirit in your life. God wants all of us. He wants all of us. And this passage in 2 Samuel, it's there partly to show God's work in bringing about the position, the place of the temple, but there's so much more as it points us to the fact of Jesus' death on the cross for us and how much that means to us and how he wants that place in the center of our lives where he can work in the power of his Spirit, but he wants us to offer ourselves afresh to him. Shall we pray? Father, we just want to come before you today. Lord, forgive us our many sins. Not just the sins we've committed, but sins of heart and mind as well. Sins of unbelief, of shrinking back, as well as sins of things we've done. Forgive us, Lord. Wash us. Take away our sin. Our trust is in you and what you did sending your son to die on the cross for us. Lord, free us from the sense, the burden of trying to make up for our sins, of trying to make some kind of atonement ourselves or some kind of payment ourselves. Free us, Lord. Help us see nothing more is necessary. Our sins have been paid for. We have cleansing in you. And Lord, we want to offer ourselves afresh to you. We look at our lives, we look at our church, we look at our own hearts, Lord, and we see we need you. We need more of your power in our lives. So, Lord, we come to you today. We believe our sin's been paid for, but we want more of you. We see you want a permanent place in our lives. You want to be in the center of our lives. You want to rule over us for good. So we come to you, Lord, and we offer ourselves afresh to you today. Living sacrifices, Lord. We want to be living sacrifices, not offering you something that doesn't cost us anything, not offering you a little bit of money off the top of what we have left over, not even offering you money that hurts a little bit or even a lot, but offering you all of us, not offering you a little bit of our time when we have spare time and feel like praying or coming to church, not even sacrificially coming regularly or praying regularly, but we want you to own all of us, everything we have, all of our time, all of our hearts, our minds, our gifts, our thoughts, Lord. We want you to own every last thought in our mind, every last impulse of our heart. So we just come to you today, Lord. We recognize the payment's been made, but we give you ourselves. May you be glorified in us, Lord. May you fill us with your Spirit. May there be fresh fire in our lives as you work by the power of your Spirit in us and through us. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.